Welcome to a podcast by Michael Servetus on the Book of the Errors of the Trinity, written in 1531 when he was 19 years old. A rare book. Chapter 13. If you say that nothing seems to be ascribed to Christ more than to other men, since we also are called sons of God, I reply that on the contrary, from the fact that we are called sons of God, he himself is proved to be a real son. For men are called sons after the likeness of man. Yet there is a wide difference, as will be evident when the mystery of the word has been investigated. And if we are called sons, that is, by the gift and grace given us through him, the author of this sonship is therefore called a son in a far higher sense. And when mention is made of Christ, the article is used, and it says, "This is the Son of God," in order to indicate that he is called Son, not by a general term, as we are, but in a certain special and unusual way. For he is a son by nature, while others are not sons originally. They become sons of God. They are not born sons of God. We are made sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hence we are called sons by adoption. But to make Christ adopted in like manner is the heresy of the Bonosians. For with regard to Christ, no such adoption is read of, but a real begetting by God, his Father. And he is called not merely a son, but a real son, not merely an ordinary son, but his own son. And God is called the Father of Jesus Christ, with just as good right as earthly fathers are called the fathers of their own sons. Else God could not be called an especially efficient cause, and one productive of any certain effect. For if he chooses to have some child for himself in particular, and of himself alone merely acts to beget him, just as an earthly father can act, why will he not with just as good right deserve to be called father? Shall I, that cause others to bring forth myself, be barren, saith the Lord? Nay, rather is he himself called father, because from him every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And that the more, because he not only begot him, but honored him with fullness of deity, that in this the Son may be made like the Father. Again, in another way, God is said to be Father with better right than men, because he acts in the begettings of others. Others indeed do nothing in the begetting of their own sons. Hence, if he is called Father with better right, Christ will with best right be said to be Son more than others. Chapter 14. In the third place, I said that this proposition is true. Christ is God, for he is said to be God in appearance, because as the apostle says, he was in the form of God, and according to Tertullian, he was found to be God through his power, just as he was man through his flesh. For Christ, after the inward man, to speak in the manner of Paul, means something divine, resulting from an inward anointing divinely done. According to the flesh, he is man, and in the spirit, he is God. Because that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and God is a spirit. And unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Mighty God. See clearly that both the name and the might of God are attributed to a child that is born, unto whom hath been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Thomas calls him my God, my Lord, and Christ is called God in all things to be praised and blessed. And in many other passages is his divinity shown, because he was exalted that he might receive divinity, and the name above every name. Let those therefore beware who endeavor to disparage him so much that they would have his human nature called only, as it were, a sort of inferior being, and make him out so much the more imperfect, because they not only deny that he is their Lord, but deny that he was anointed by God, King of the Jews. Deny that he is a reconciler, a mediator. Why even rob him of what belongs to his nature? Denying that he is the son of Mary, and finally deny that he is a man. Who can but weep at so great an injury to Christ? Because the man Moses was called an earthly mediator between the people and God, while it is denied that the second man from heaven is a heavenly mediator. All these they would have as the names of a hypostasis. Chapter 15. For this reason, the popular school of thought has devised the communicatio idiomatum, namely that the human nature shares its properties with God. They invent some new application of the term man, so that it may be equivalent to the phrase bearing a human nature, and then by this communicatio idiomatum they admit that the man is God. This entire doctrine rests upon the passage in the first chapter of John, "The Word became flesh." But how far away they are from John's view, you shall learn hereafter. Meanwhile, ask yourself just this question. If Christ himself were to be questioned, could any such sophistical fancy be found in his mouth? For we ought so to speak, as Peter says, as if we spoke oracles of God. After Christ commanded that he be called our master, an answer was to be expected from his utterances. Ask yourself whether, if Christ or his disciple Paul were preaching to us again, he would be able to endure such inventions of men and deliberate impositions of words, and that the universal and Catholic faith should depend upon them. Are these things founded on the solid rock or on the sand? How shall every tongue confess Christ if these artificial and sophistical words are found in their tongue alone? What view of faith would they deem that other nations held? If you would know whether these things are founded on the scriptures, see whether the word man in the Bible has the meaning they put upon it, whether in the Greek or in the Hebrew, in place of the Latin word, all this is used, bearing a human nature. Do they not make Christ a great sophist and master of sophists when they say that the expression Christ was employed by the prophets, apostles, and evangelists to signify the second person by connoting what bears a human nature? But what would they say if in place of the word Christ, the word anointed, were used throughout the Bible? Would they, speaking in the simplest way, say that the second person was anointed and that it had received the Holy Spirit and power, as is said of the real Christ? Or could the second being say, "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father"? Would the Father also have spoken of it in a sophistical sense, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, I will put my spirit upon him"? You will find that the reference is not to this, but to the man, Jesus. Again, what is a sharing of qualities? And what is it like? For the quality bearing a human nature was formerly not appropriate to a man. How then does a man share his qualities with God if they are not his own? Chapter 16. Rejecting these quibbles, then, we with a sincere heart acknowledge the real Christ, and him complete in divinity. But since this divinity of his depends upon the mystery of the Word, let us for the present say roughly that God can share with a man the fullness of his deity, and give unto him the name which is above every name. For if we admit as touching Moses that he was made a god to Pharaoh, much more, in a way far more exceptional, was Christ made the God, Lord, and Master of Thomas and of us all. And because God was in him in singular measure, and because through him we find God propitious, he is expressly called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Nay, more, he himself is called El, Again, if we are given by God the privilege of being called sons of God, with Christ, the privilege will be the broader, not only of being the Son of God, but also of being called and of being our God. For worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain, to receive divinity, that is, to receive the power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And there is in him another, and a manifold fullness of deity, and other unsearchable riches of his, of which we shall speak below, which are all qualities that God shares with man. But man gives God no quality de novo, for what can man bestow upon God de novo? Either this quality is a thing trifling and indifferent, or it is a perfection, and thus God would have lacked this perfection before, or it is imperfection, and thus you will say that a sort of imperfection is now suitable for God. And these are shocking things to say. Moreover, the fact that God gives something to man is not a detriment to God, but an honor to man. Nor is the change in God, but in man. For if the pronoun indicates Christ, I admit this is our God, the blessed God, the mighty God. But if the pronoun indicates the invisible God, I have a great dread of admitting this is something dead. This is a thirsting, eating man. This is an ass. This is long ears. So the sophists with their uncircumcised lips admit without the slightest shame. Nor will it do you any good, though you move heaven and earth in crying out against them. On the contrary, they will say with brazen front that these are the oracles of God, pure as fire. Nor is there any other stronger argument against such men than to recall to their memories the precept of the apostles Peter and Paul, hold the pattern of sound words, as thou hast heard them from me. And if any man speaketh, let him speak as it were oracles of God. And he that followeth a different doctrine from that which is according to godliness, the sound doctrine of Christ, he is puffed up, knowing nothing. See now the godliness of the doctrine which they have learned from Paul, which admits that God has long ears and is an ass. No wonder if the Turks call us ass worshippers, seeing that we do not blush to call God an ass. You've been listening to On the Errors of the Trinity by Michael Servetus, a rare book.